Van, very much. Wonderful job. Appreciate your ministry to us in music. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Word of God to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let me refresh your memory about what we're doing this summer. We've been in the Gospel of John. I've been preaching through John's Gospel for some time, and frankly, I just wanted to take a break from it, and there's some issues I wanted to preach about. And so that's what I've been doing, how to fight spiritual depression, how to fight discouragement and despair, spiritual leadership we looked at for a couple weeks, and today is another one of those things I really feel like I have to say something about. So that's kind of what this summer has been taken up with. In the fall, Lord willing, we will return to the Gospel of John, but just some important things I think I wanted to cover from the pulpit and for us to talk about as a church family. Today is no exception. Let me recommend, first of all, before I continue with today, last Sunday's sermon, if you weren't here, was excellent, and I didn't preach it. Let me make that clear. I can say that because I'm not the one who gave it. Todd Friel was with us last week. Very good sermon. It was entitled, How to Keep Your Children from Backsliding. If you didn't get a copy, just let the guys in the booth know, and I don't know if they have the master back there. I don't think they do. You can get it from our website. It's on there. This is our new website's address. It is not up yet. So don't go here. You want to go to newcovenantcanton.org, newcovenantcanton.org, and look for the messages. Scroll down to guest speakers, and you'll find Todd's message from last Sunday there, and you can download it and listen to it. It's very good. I commend it to you, especially moms and dads, to listen to that, but very applicable to all in the body. I also want to say before I begin today that this week I completed what I consider a very excellent book, which describes and discusses things we'll be talking about this morning and perhaps next Sunday morning. It's a book by Pastor Kevin DeYoung called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? It is brief, but really well written. Of course, I recommend Kevin's book, Just Do Something, How to Make Decisions. And this is like that, well written. So I commend it to you. No doubt you have questions about what's raging in our culture. And if you want to explore it further beyond a message or two that you hear from the pulpit, let me recommend that this is a really excellent book. I finished it this week, and I think if you have questions in that area, you'll find that helpful. So today, and perhaps next week, we'll see how it goes. But today, let's begin Matthew 19, where Jesus is entering a conversation with the Pharisees. Very important passage related to marriage and gender and sexuality. So let me read our passage to begin with, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. And this is the inerrant and authoritative and inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've just read. And now let's ask for His help as we dig into this important passage. Father, we come now and we pray that You would make Yourself perfectly clear through Your Word. We pray for a fresh filling of Your Spirit that we could hear what Your Word says. And we could hear not just with our human and physical ears, but we could hear, Lord, in our heart of hearts, what Your Word teaches on this vital subject for the church in this age. And so we cry out for Your help now. I cry out for Your help this morning. Pray that You would quicken and enable me to preach Your Word clearly. And Lord, as a congregation, give us receptive hearts and listening ears. And we pray, Jesus, in Your great and powerful name. Amen. Well, I read from the book of Hebrews in our call to worship. I've spent a lot of time there this month. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer to Hebrews says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." This verse serves as our goal this morning. Not the last half of the verse, to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The Bible says, note on the screen behind me, the Bible says clearly that that is God's responsibility. And so we gather not to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Rather, I had in mind the first half of this verse, to hold up the honor of marriage and to keep the marriage bed undefiled. I hope you see the need for this. I think it's fairly obvious the need. That is the need to help hold up marriage and keep the marriage bed undefiled. I think the need for this is enormous. The need for this was great even before the Supreme Court's decision legalizing same-sex marriage in all 50 states. This need will continue to be great in the days, months, and years ahead. We must be clear on this issue. And we must know how to speak about this issue to those who ask. And perhaps you'd agree with me, it's my opinion, that the Christian church has not done a very good job of holding up marriage in honor and keeping the marriage bed undefiled. That's my opinion. You perhaps don't share it, but I think the church at large has not done so well. This is why I covet your prayers for my marriage. And this is why, as a church family, friends, please pray for the elder board that the Lord will preserve and strengthen our marriages in these days when marriage is under such attack. We need you to hold us up so that God would preserve us in our marriages and in our purity. But this is our task today, and perhaps next Sunday, we'll see how it goes, is to hold marriage as sacred and to encourage and fight for sexual purity. How will we do that? How will we arrive at a high view of marriage? How will we arrive at a high view of sexual purity that this verse behind me describes? Well, we'll do this by examining four statements that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 19. He makes four, I think, monumental statements about this whole issue of marriage, sexuality, and divorce. And this is what we want to look at. Before we get to those first statements, though, those four statements from Jesus, let me briefly describe the setting of this passage, because it is important for us to understand when and why this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees takes place. The setting, briefly, I'd like you to see, first of all, where it takes place. And this is described in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings from the previous chapter, that is, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. At the beginning of this chapter, we find Jesus making his last journey to Jerusalem. It will culminate a few chapters in his crucifixion and death on the cross. As the Gospel of Matthew progresses, he has begun that final journey toward Jerusalem. Matthew tells us, if you can see that, it's rather small, I'm sorry, but this is, of course, Israel. Here's Jerusalem down here, the region of Judea, the region of Samaria. Christ has attempted to come through Samaria, but they rejected him. And so here in this chapter, we find him, Matthew says, going through this region on the eastern side of the Jordan called Perea. That's where this conversation takes place. That is the location of our paragraph today. But then, significantly, we need to see the question that's been asked and what gives rise to this whole conversation. The second thing in this setting is to see the question asked by the Pharisees, who we remember were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, not the only religious leaders, but the most popular among the people is this group called the Pharisees. Their question is in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And to you and I, this is, seems like a rather innocuous, innocent question about the grounds for divorce. But what lies behind this question is a controversy that's been brewing between two groups of the Pharisees. Yes, believe it or not, there was competing groups within the party of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. One group of Pharisees had a particular opinion about divorce. They had a very conservative opinion about divorce. This group was led by Rabbi Shammai. And that very conservative position that group held allowed for divorce only when sexual immorality was committed by one of the partners. Then, on the other hand, this other competing party is led by a Rabbi Hillel, a very loose and liberal view of divorce. They allowed for divorce for practically anything, including a poorly cooked meal. It was a very broad and loose interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Many of this group were known to divorce their wives simply when they discovered a woman more attractive than their current wife. And wow, this is exactly where we are in our land, isn't it? Scholar D.A. Carson notes that this view of divorce was so common among frequent among certain Pharisees in Jesus' day that it had become a very open and very public scandal. So, in this question, the Pharisees are testing Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And that was Rabbi Hillel's position, the loose and liberal position. They want to know which side of this controversy Jesus is going to land on. Tell us, Jesus, what are acceptable grounds for divorce? And that's the test. And that's the reason for his statements that follow. In the next verses, they're trying to draw him into this controversy about divorce. But what follows, friends, is not just his statement on divorce. He does define the biblical grounds for divorce, and we'll look at that. And together with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 17, we'll see there are two grounds for divorce. But in the process of getting to biblical grounds for divorce, Jesus makes several very profound statements about marriage. I've mentioned that there are four, and we want to look at these. They're significant statements for us who desire to hold marriage in honor and to keep the marriage bed undefiled. They're vital for us with the goal of Hebrews 13:4 in mind, these statements, these significant statements, and significant even further in light of the Supreme Court's recent decision and rulings about same-sex marriage and views in our culture about marriage. Friends, we need to hear what Christ has to say on this subject. So let me proceed now and introduce the statements that he makes. And the first statement that Jesus makes touches the authority for marriage. And by that, I mean, where do we look for authoritative statements about the nature of marriage? Who's got the final word? Jesus begins to answer the Pharisees in verse 4. He says, he answered, "Have you not read?" Read? Read what? Read the Word of God, of course, is what he's referring to. There is, in these four simple words, "Have you not read?" there is a rebuke for the Pharisees. The rebuke implied here is that they should have known where to look for the answer all along. There, the authoritative source for the answer to their question about divorce should have been obvious to them, the Word of God. And of course, you remember that the Pharisees have added so much to the Word of God and interpreted it to death that there's no, we understand why they couldn't have found it. Their own darkened and oblivious understandings. It's this holy and inerrant Word that Jesus points to that give you and me, it's this holy and inerrant Word that you and I should turn to for authoritative statements about marriage. And this is, in fact, exactly what Jesus proceeds to do in the verses that come next. He answers the Pharisees, referring first of all to Genesis 1:27, and then Genesis 2:24, which we read in our scripture reading this morning. But it's not just marriage that the Bible speaks to, is it? The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And by that, all matters of faith and practice, I'm affirming that the Bible is the final authority for all that we believe and for the way we live all that we believe out. We look for our authority from the Word of God and from the Word of God alone. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the Reformers. So we have a very important document as a church family. It's called our Statement of Faith. And I think it's the first paragraph of our Statement of Faith that affirms this very truth. The Bible is our final authority in faith and practice. Listen to what our statement of faith says. It says, the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments are inspired and inerrant in the original manuscripts. The word in the New Testament for inspired means God breathed. The Scriptures came about not by the impulse of man, but through men being moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. The Scriptures, it continues, are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let me read that last line again. Let me just, as I read this, see if you agree with that. The Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We ask you, when you become a member, to affirm that very paragraph. And a great many of you have. Most of us in the room, whether we're members or not, would affirm that the Word of God is our final authority in faith and practice. Until we affirm that the Bible is our final authority on marriage. Until we discover that a close friend or a nephew or someone we love dearly comes out and declares him or herself to be gay. We affirm the Bible is our final authority about divorce until someone in our family is facing that very thing. Their marriage is falling apart. We would affirm what the Bible says about divorce until our own marriage begins to crumble. We affirm that that God's Word places elders in authority over us. We ask you to affirm that too when you become a member. And boy, we heartily agree with that until the elders point out something in our lives that's contrary to Scripture. Listen, all this talk about authority sounds great, but in reality, most of us drop the authority of the Word of God in a heartbeat because of personal experience. We change our definition of marriage because of a family member who we know who is a homosexual. We change our view of divorce suddenly because of a friend's failing marriage. We change our views on many things, not based on the authority of God's Word, but because of our personal experience. Is that true of you? You would say many, absolutely not. And I would use the word again. Until. And I say this because I've experienced it myself. I who would pound this pulpit and say the Bible is my final authority in faith and practice, until I faced a circumstance that took my breath away and I thought, holy cow, what am I thinking? Is this my authority or not? And I'd ask you to do the same gut check. Years ago, back in the era of World War II, battleships were the backbone of the United States Navy. And this is the frontal painting of an American battleship. And you can see here these massive guns that can fire a 16-inch shell up to 20 miles. These were the backbone of the United States Navy in and around the era of World War II. In our era, now the backbone of the Navy is more so the aircraft carrier. But and this was true of any Navy of the World War II era. Many of you grew up watching the movie Sink the Bismarck, a movie about the German battleship, the Bismarck. Many of you grew up playing the game Battleship, and so you can relate to this idea of how powerful battleships are. It's a naval officer named Frank Koch, served as an officer on a battleship in the World War II era. He writes in an article about his experience as he served on the bridge of a battleship. Listen to his account. Two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported light bearing on the starboard bow. "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, advisable for you to change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. "I'm a seaman second class," came the reply. "You had better change your course 20 degrees. By that time, Koch writes, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse." He concludes, "We changed course." And I use that story, that account, because you and I are like that battleship I believe we bluster around in the fog thinking we know the way. You know, we act as our own authority. You know, I'm a battleship. I'll do whatever I want to do. Change your course 20 degrees. But I want to tell you, there's a coastline ahead of you. And the coastline you're headed for is the Word of God. The authoritative Word of God. Our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Who do you think is going to win? You and your battleship, or the coastline of the authoritative Word of God? I've got the answer. The coastline will win. And so I stand here this morning simply as the foghorn. Actual resemblance to a foghorn or not, depending. Warning you, battleship that you are, blustering through the fog, you're about to hit the coast and shipwreck your life. And so I simply, through these four little words of Christ, have you not read? He lifts up the authority of Scripture to the Pharisees and says, haven't you considered? And I do the same thing to you. The first statement is about the authority of marriage. Where do we look for the authoritative statements about the nature of marriage and what defines it? We look towards the Bible, the authoritative Word of God. And so I simply want to push the point to you. When it comes down to it, will there be an until for you? Or will you say this and nothing else, no matter what? It will probably come down to that for you at some point. I will turn 20 degrees. And I will not crash into the coastline of the authoritative Word of God. I will submit to it. How do we do that, friends? Can I just simply ask, do you read the thing? Do you read the Bible? I make this application. How many times do I make this application? Am I beating a dead horse? I simply think it needs to be resaid. Friends, you and I have to be in the authoritative Scriptures and know what they say. And not just to read it, but to allow them to seep into the cracks of our lives so that it flows out when push comes to shove. The first statement that Jesus makes is about the authority for marriage. Where do we look for authoritative statements about marriage and divorce and gender and all these things? We look for authoritative statements from the authoritative Word of God, our final authority of all matters in faith and practice. Let me press on here, and let's move on to his second statement. The second statement that Christ makes is about the source of marriage. And he says marriage has its source in God. Marriage started with God, he says. Notice verse 4 again. He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning. What Jesus says here is that marriage has its source, its origin, and its starting point in God. God's been involved with marriage from the very beginning. Marriage was His idea, not man's. And because God's the source of marriage and the authority of marriage, He gets to define it. He gets to regulate it. He gets to tell us what it is and not ourselves. And again, let me refer to our statement of faith, this important new part of our statement of faith. I think Dan put this, assembled this part, and listen to what it says on this very thing. The Bible presents marriage as a divine institution. If marriage were of human origin, then human beings would have a right to decide the kind of marital relationships to choose. Marriage, however, began with God. It was established by God at the beginning. of human history, when he created the heavens and earth, as the creator of marriage, God has the right to tell us which principles should govern our marital relationships. And soon, in the weeks ahead, we are going to ask you to affirm that statement as well, if you're a member of New Covenant Bible Church. Let me say four things about God as the source of marriage. I really think from the text here, we're going to see four really significant things related to this question and this issue. So let me put up another slide, and let's mention four things about the Lord as the source of marriage. And simply, I just want to walk through verse 4 and 5 and the verses ahead. And the first thing we see about God as the source is that He created them. Jesus says that God created them in verse 4. I just read it. He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them?" I want you to think about, now that might not sound like much, but I want to assure you of the enormous and really monumental impact of Christ's words. Jesus here is affirming that in the beginning, God created a real historical man and woman. Through this statement, Jesus Christ is affirming the creation account found in the book of Genesis. Through these words, Jesus is saying that Genesis is true, a true historical account of how the world began. Christ's is affirming creation. And friend, if you're here today and you believe otherwise, this presents an enormous, impassable obstacle for you. And here's why. If Jesus is wrong, if you think that life evolved from lower life forms, then what Jesus says in this verse is wrong. Well, couldn't Jesus be wrong? Let me tell you, if Jesus is wrong, He either lied or made a mistake. And if Jesus lied or made a mistake, He is not the sinless Son of God. And if Jesus is not the sinless Son of God, He could not have paid for your sins upon the cross, let alone His own. This little phrase is the impact of these words from Christ's mouth are so enormous, it's hard to articulate it. And so I appeal to you, if you still hold to the theory of evolution, you've got to re-examine yourself. Because you holding that position are saying that Jesus is wrong here. And if Jesus is wrong here, He's not the sinless Son of God. And so it's not just creation that's at stake. Christianity's at stake in this phrase. But let's move on. And these phrases will run together, and I'm trying to create a whole sentence here for you. God created them. But the second thing here is to see that God created them as two complementary genders. God created them as two complementary genders. Verse 4 goes further. He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, the passage we read earlier in Genesis 2 really draws this out, and I want to show you that from Genesis 2. So let's follow me back, please, and let's take a second look at Genesis chapter 2, that passage we read in our scripture reading this morning. Somebody stole my water. I stole my water. Not that anybody would steal my water. Genesis 2, and here we're going to see this very thing. Two complementary genders were created by God. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 18. And look at what it says. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, I think it's possible that in 2015, those words sound strange to modern ears. "I will make him a helper fit for him." But I want to describe what those terms mean. Helper, ladies, by no means, and young ladies, by no means does that term helper assign you to some kind of servile, groveling role. Far from it. The Hebrew term for helper is etzer, describes someone who's committed to the fulfillment of a need. Ladies, it's significant that that same term used to describe Eve is used to describe in other passages to describe God Himself. And so I want to say to you, by no means is this chauvinistic. Does it suppress you? If anything, it lifts you. The Bible does assign men the role of spiritual leadership, as Matt mentioned already. Ephesians 5, men are called to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. Ephesians 5 also calls wives to follow that spiritual leadership. But neither Ephesians 5 or Genesis 2, by no means do those two passages entitle men to be a domineering tyrant in the home. Did you hear what Matt prayed? May we be submissible to, or something along those lines? That's well said. Because we want to lead like Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ laid down His life for His bride. It's a daily sacrificial leadership, not Archie Bunker or anything like that. Note further, let me get beyond the word helper to the next word. I will make a helper fit for him. And that bears a little closer look, because the word fit refers to that which is opposite the man. It refers to that which corresponds to the man. It refers to that which is consistent and compatible with the man. You could translate that phrase, I will make a helper corresponding to him. And listen, as it goes on, how perfectly Eve corresponds. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Imagine it. He's seeing pair after pair come before him. And you've got to figure, Adam begins to... What's the deal? I'm reading this in, and I'm being a little facetious, of course. But he surely notices... There was not a helper fit for him, not found a helper fit for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, the first poem a man ever wrote, it is poetic, this... At last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. From this we hear Adam finally, someone who relates to me, someone who corresponds to me. We could even say, yes, someone who completes me. One scholar says, what man lacked, his aloneness was not good, she supplied. And what she lacked, he supplied. So secondly, we have to see that God created them. Not only did He create them, He created them two complementary genders. Let's move on, because there's a third thing I want you to see about the source of marriage. And that's that God created them as two complementary genders, thirdly, for the intimate union of marriage. God created them as two complementary genders for the intimate union of marriage. Jesus goes on to quote this very next verse, if you're still in Genesis 2. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. It's a very important, you see how the text continues. The very next word is therefore. the next thing that follows follows naturally from what's just taken place. In other words, because of that, this follows. Because God created them as two complementary genders, it follows that those two complementary genders should be united in the intimate union of marriage. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That last phrase is very, very important. It refers, first of all, to the union of sexual intimacy in marriage, one of God's good gifts meant to be enjoyed thoroughly in the bonds of marriage. Of course, we know that the Lord gave us sexual intimacy for the creation of children. The book of Malachi makes that clear. I think I don't have that slide here, but the book of Malachi says, "Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." But we also know from other portions of Scripture that God gave us sexual intimacy for far more than just offspring. We can turn to the Song of Solomon. We can turn to portions of the book of Proverbs and see that it's a good gift of God that married couples are meant to enjoy in marriage. At the same time, the Word of God also makes it abundantly clear that His good gift of marriage, a good gift of sexual intimacy practiced outside of marriage, is sin. That means sexual intimacy before marriage, as well as sexual intimacy with anyone other than your marriage partner. But please note further here in Genesis 2:24. Note who enjoys this bond of sexual intimacy in marriage. It's the two complementary genders He's just created. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so any other union, such as a same-sex union, or such as any kind of sexual activity before marriage are described in the Bible, is sin. Leviticus 18:22 is a often referred to passage. The Word of God says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." The New Testament picks this up as well. In Romans 1 says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the woman exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Friend, the third thing we must see about God as the source of marriage is that He created them as two complementary genders for the intimate union of marriage. One more thing here. And God created them as two complementary genders for the intimate union of marriage, a permanent spiritual bond. A permanent spiritual bond. What do I mean by that? Well, for this, we need to flip in our Bibles back to Matthew chapter 19 and watch how Jesus continues His conversation with the Pharisees. If you would, let's turn back to Matthew 19 now and hear how Christ continues. Let me pick up with verse 5. In verse 5, we've essentially read from Genesis 2, which Jesus was quoting, and go on into verse 6. Jesus says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother," Matthew 19:5, "and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," which we just read. But listen to verse 6. so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, friend, I want to point out to you that that has to refer to more than sexual intimacy in marriage. It does refer to that, but it also refers to far more than that. What Jesus means in this phrase, one flesh, not only is it an intimate sexual union, it's a profound spiritual union. Beyond the physical union of two bodies, there is a mysterious union of spirit and soul in marriage. This is what Paul alludes to in Ephesians 5. And I'm going to turn there and I want to read this to you because this helps us understand Ephesians 5. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 5 about this spiritual union. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. And here we familiar territory. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul's point is that this union creates more than just joining two people. There's a permanent spiritual bond that takes place. One flesh refers to that as well. Guys, this is why we should love our own bodies, love our wives as our own bodies, because our wives are part of us. Because we're inseparably joined to them, not just in body, but also in spirit and soul. A permanent spiritual bond between husband and wife. Friends, this is why sexual sin outside of marriage, sexual immorality or sex outside of marriage, is so profoundly damaging. Because when we join ourselves to that other person, we become one flesh with them, body, soul, and spirit. And there is less of us for our spouse. Now I'm waxing mystical on you and intangible. This is exactly Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6. You cannot join yourself to a prostitute because you become one flesh with her, he says. There's more than just a physical union. There's a spiritual union. That's why sexual sin is so, so harmful. Listen. I know many of us have stumbled in sin and committed sexual immorality. So let me add quickly, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we turn away from the sin of sexual immorality and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we will be cleansed. Listen to these very encouraging words from Paul again. Hear what he says, and here it is encouragement. And he begins, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So let me say further, if you have stumbled in sexual sin, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But hear me further. The greatest gift you can give your future spouse and yourself is to remain sexually pure until you get married. you will never regret it. So we see, fourthly, this permanent spiritual bond. And so now you put all the four together, and I think we have what I would call a biblical definition of marriage and gender and sexuality. God created them as two complementary genders for the intimate union of marriage, a permanent spiritual bond. And God gets to say this and define it like this because He is the source of marriage. Look, I've got two more points, but I think I need to stop because we want to give ample time to the Lord's Supper today. Okay, friends. We'll decide what to do with the remainder of our passage. Perhaps you'll hear it next Sunday. But may God drive His Word into our hearts and souls. I encourage you that you learn how to define yourself, marriage, gender, and sexuality, and that you be able to point to a passage of Scripture. You know, you point to a passage of Scripture, it doesn't mean somebody's going to believe it. Perhaps not. Probably not. But you need to know what the Word of God says for yourself. So let me close in prayer, and let's transition to the Lord's Supper. And I'll give a word of explanation of that in just a second. So, Father, this word from You, please let it be from You and not from me. Really important passage in Jesus' profoundly significant words. Father, drive them into our hearts and let Your Word define marriage for us. And let us regard Your Word as the final authority in all matters such as this. And I pray for the person here today, Lord, who's stumbled in the past in sexual sin, that they will hear the glorious truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin if we will turn, repent, and turn to the cross and find forgiveness and cleansing. Father, may that be just as real to them in this moment as the truth about marriage. So now guide us as we prepare to come to Your table. Lord Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen. Let me explain this version of the Lord's Supper.